Well, good morning. How is everybody today? All right, somebody's excited back there. Excited about fall. Kind of comes in like unexpectedly. We were at the soccer field this week on Tuesday and Wednesday, roasting in 90 degree temperatures. Then we were there Thursday, and I'm shivering because it's so cold. It's crazy, the weather. But anyway, welcome to Xenos Eastside. We're glad you're here. Glad to see all of you here. We are going to continue in our series in the book of Philippians today. We're in chapter 3 today. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to borrow one, there's a couple over there at the welcome table. You're welcome to borrow one of those for the teaching today and follow along. I'm going to say another word of prayer because that's always a good idea, and then we'll kind of get into the passage today. God, thank you for the opportunity to teach. Thank you for your word, that you preserved it for us, that you worked through these people that put pen to paper and wrote these things down, and thank you for inspiring them to do that. Your word tells us that it is living and active, that it and also that it doesn't return void. It accomplishes what it sets out to do, and I pray that as we study it today, as we discuss it afterwards, that those promises would come true, that people would be moved by what they see and hear and read today, and that we can all be lifted up and encouraged and be better people, and more importantly, better understand our relationship with you and the offer of salvation that you make to every one of us. Amen. All right. Like I said, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be talking about the title of this is No Confidence in the Flesh. So there's kind of some different approaches to relating to God. There's relating to him through works, and there's relating to him through his grace. So what I hope to accomplish today is to kind of unpack those two things and show us what the truth of the word really says. So I need to put my glasses on. I forgot about this. So this is a book that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church in Philippi. Now, this is a church that he planted about 12 years before he wrote the letter. Philippi is a city in northern Greece, and it's as is very common with Paul's letters, he shares some encouragement, some guidance about living the Christian life, but he also will share a warning if one is needed. And that's what we're going to see today in this passage in this book. In this case, he's warning them about something that was fairly common in the churches that he planted, and that is some Jewish believers would come in behind him, and they would teach a distorted view of Christianity to the believers that were left behind in that church. So let's get into it, and let's take a look at what he says, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." So this cracks me up every time I read it because he says, "Finally," and then the letter goes on for like 1,000 more words. So Paul tends to be a little bit long-winded. So we're not quite at the end of the chapter. We still have a few more weeks to go. But there is a thought shift here at this point in the letter. And apparently the things that he's about to cover are things that he's covered with them before. He says, "It's no problem for me to write this to you again." It must be so important because he's willing to repeat it again and spend some time focusing on it. So let's kind of get into that too. He's picking it up in verse 2. He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So as you can imagine, the word dogs here is not a term of endearment. He's not saying, "What's up, dogs," or anything like that. This is a derogatory term. In fact, it's a term that the Jewish people in this time, they would use to describe non-Jewish people or Gentiles. It was a put-down. It was meant to demean them. They would call them dogs. So what we're going to see, because what Paul is talking about is some Jewish teachers who've or distorting the truth, he's kind of throwing this back at them, kind of sarcastically. So, who are the dogs? As I said, these are Jewish believers. These are Jewish Christians who claim to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah from Judaism. So the promised Messiah, this is something that the Jewish people, or a person that the Jewish people believed was going to be delivered to them so that they could be freed from the oppression that they were under, a person that would lead them and free them and give them salvation. Now, they believed that Jesus was this person, but they didn't agree completely with the message that Paul shared as Paul went around the region and planted these churches. Now, typically, these folks would show up sometime after Paul had planted a church, maybe weeks or years or what have you, and they would not only attack his message, but they would attack Paul personally. They would attack his credibility, his integrity. They would question his authority. Is he even someone that you should trust? And they taught that Paul's message that he shared was a diluted one. It was something that was watered down so that non-Jewish people could easily attain it. So they're partially right, but their motive is a little wrong. Now, the Jewish people that we're talking about here, they're very proud of their heritage. They're proud of their customs and their traditions, and they're probably most proud of the fact that they come from the nation of Israel, and that is God's chosen nation. These are God's chosen people through whom he promises this Messiah, through whom he promises to bless people and save people in the world. They're very, very proud of this. So, naturally, they're inclined to cling to what they were taught and what they know. So they would go into these churches and they would say, you know, what Paul taught is cool, you know, grace is good and everything, but there's some other things that you need to do to be a Christian. So they wanted to share what they were taught, what they knew with these people, and they wanted them to adopt these customs. One of those things was like dietary restrictions, a kosher diet. So God was the leader of Israel. He was their leader. He gave them guidance in a lot of areas as their king, including what they should eat. That might seem kind of weird, and it's not just from a health standpoint, but the nation of Israel was surrounded by pagan cultures, and some of their customs were morally impure as well. For example, they would sacrifice animals to idols, and then they would eat that food. And one of the things that God did was he gave them very specific instructions on how to prepare food so that it wouldn't resemble the customs of the people around them. So he's setting these people aside as holy and unique, different from their culture. So that's important to them. They have religious traditions and a festival calendar. So God worked in the nation of Israel quite a bit. There's plenty of pretty big events that occur in their history, and God wanted them to commemorate those events through festivals or special days on the calendar or certain things that they would do in their ritual practice. These teachers would come in and they would want these new Christians, these Gentile Christians, to adopt these customs as well. And then we have the rite of circumcision. It was very important in the Jewish culture as well, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But as you can imagine, if you're a Gentile man at the time this letter is written, there's a couple things on this list that you're probably not that excited about hearing. At least I wouldn't be. So let's move on. Basically, what they're saying here is if you want to be a Christian, you have to become Jewish first. You know, those things that Paul talked about are fine. That's just part of the story. But you need to adopt these other customs before you can be truly included in Christianity. So if you were here when we studied Hebrews, you may remember that we talked about these customs and these laws and these traditions that the nation of Israel practiced. And it's not the laws and customs and traditions themselves that are bad. They're actually given by God. They're good things. But they were all symbolic. They were pointing towards something that had not yet been fulfilled before Jesus came on the scene. Now that Jesus is on the scene, those things they're obsolete. They're not needed anymore. And that's Paul's point. Returning to these things as a way to relate to God, or worse yet, to qualify for acceptance or for salvation, it's ineffective, first of all. It doesn't work. And it's sinful to do that. Because when you do that, you're rejecting the person of Jesus. You're rejecting why he came and what he stands for. So what about this circumcision thing? It's mentioned a couple times. kind of indirectly by Paul when he says mutilators of the flesh. He's using some hyperbole there. He's exaggerating the point that these Jewish Christian teachers that come in, they put such an emphasis on it that all they're really doing is just mutilating the flesh. But he's talking about circumcision there. Well, what it really is, it's an identity marker. It's something that the Jewish people can look at and they can say, this represents us. It's a symbol that God says in the Bible is a cutting away of a sinful way of life, of living for yourself and showing that you're willing to dedicate your life to God. It's irreversible. Once it's done, it can't be undone. It's a permanent thing, and it shows that they are different. They're set aside. They belong to him. It's something that he commanded them to do in the nation of Israel. All the men needed to do this. And it was different from their culture around them. So this point that Paul is making, he's introducing this and a couple of other things as a illustration that the dogs are turning Christianity into something that is about their identity as Jewish people. That's what we're getting at here. This combined with their desire to keep those customs and their laws and their traditions makes it clear that what they're doing is they're making Christianity about something that they are rather than something that Jesus is. They're basing their faith on themselves. So what are they really saying? They're saying, we belong to a group. This is an identity thing. These are the things that make us who we are. And identifying with things like this is a natural thing. We all do it. Think about the questions that come out when you meet someone for the first time. What's usually one of the first things that you ask someone when you've just met them? What do you do for a living? So you start talking about your career. Where do you live? And then you're trying to decide if that's a nice part of town or a bad part of town. Where do you come from? Where did you grow up? Wrong side of the tracks? Right side of the tracks? Talk about your family. What kind of family did you come from? You can learn a little bit about that. Or your current family. If you have kids, how long does it take you when you have a conversation with somebody you just met for you to start doting on your kids and talking about how proud you are of them and their accomplishments and your accomplishments? You talk about your house. How big's your house? Where do you live? You know, do you have a lot of acres? How many cars can you put in your garage? There's all kinds of things we can start building our identity on. And what's funny is we even do this with our faith, don't we? I mean, we talk, you know, where do you go to church? Oh, I'm a Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist. We identify with all of these things. Our inclination is to let these things define us, to kind of describe us as people. So while these things that we just listed, they don't really have anything to do with what makes us a Christian or what makes us a true Christian, the things that the false teachers are talking about, those are from God. These are things that God prescribed for the nation of Israel. So why is Paul so angry? Why is he using those harsh words, calling them dogs and mutilators and evil? Why is he so passionate about this? And what makes him an expert anyway? What gives him the right? We've all met that person that knows everything there is to know about everything, right? Have you met that person? The person that gives you medical advice, they know exactly how to treat your illness. Well, thank you very much. I think I'd rather take the word of the person that went to medical school on that, but I appreciate your concern. Well, Paul is not this guy. He is an expert in the field that he's talking about. So let's take a look at his resume, if you will. He says, though I myself may have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So, Paul can lay claim to some of these same things. In fact, all of them. He can lay claim to his own identity markers, just like those teachers, those dogs do. Some of them are inherent by birth. He's circumcised on the eighth day. That's something that God commanded. All males circumcised on the eighth day. Check that box. He's born into the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. I talked about that already. He's privileged to be a part of that nation through whom God is going to work to bring salvation to the world. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is a distinguished tribe. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was one of the two tribes that remained faithful to God when the nation of Israel divided along with Judah. So he's got that going for him. And this last one, Hebrew, he calls himself the Hebrew of Hebrews. So what does that really mean? Is that kind of like being a man's man or something like that? Well, I think what the implication here is that he is from a devoutly Jewish family. Now, Paul was raised in a Greek city in Tarsus, but he says he's the Hebrew of Hebrews. I think what he's saying here is, I'm from a family where we spoke the language. We spoke Hebrew. We didn't assimilate to the Greek culture around us, which was so common for Jewish people to do as they left the region around Jerusalem and Israel and went to other areas of the region there. But he didn't. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. And then there were some that were by choice, where he actively chose some identity markers for himself. He was a Pharisee. So you may not know who the Pharisees are. Paul was a Hebrew man who was trained by this guy named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a well-known, well-respected rabbi who trained Paul up. Think of it as him having like an Ivy League education in the ways of Judaism. And he also was a member of this elite group of Pharisees. Now, Pharisees there were only 6,000 of them, so it was a very exclusive club as well. And they prided themselves on meticulously following God's law. So if you don't know anything about God's law is long. There's a lot. There's hundreds of laws, not just the ones that we know of or that we're familiar with, the Ten Commandments, but there's a lot of laws. And the Pharisees were so committed to following these laws that they wanted to make sure they didn't violate any of them. So they added their own list of hundreds of laws on top of it just to make sure they didn't slip up in any area. And they prided themselves on that. Now, there were definitely some God-fearing, sincere Pharisees. We read about some of them in the New Testament. But in general, Jesus did not have the best impression of their behavior or their way of life or how they interpreted the law. And he had a couple harsh things to say about them. One of them is here in Matthew 23:23. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." You see, what they were good at checking those boxes, the stuff that was easy, you know, the tithing, the giving of your resources, but they're missing the stuff that's truly important, the relational things, the service and the love, justice and faithfulness. He also tells this parable about people that think that they can make it on their own, that their behavior is good enough. This basically talks about the attitude of a Pharisee. He says in this parable in Luke 18, verses 9 to 12, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Notice the words there. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." And this passage goes on to say that this man walked away from that prayer unjustified by God. In other words, God rejected that prayer. If you call it that, it really wasn't to God in the first place. He was just up there listing his resume. Now, as far as zeal, another thing that Paul claims in this list of identity markers, he was a passionate persecutor of the church. He thought he was doing God's work. Paul, as a Pharisee, as a faithful Jew, didn't just disagree with Christianity or oppose it. He actively fought against it, even to the point where he went out and sought out Christians and had them imprisoned or even killed. So he was definitely a zealous person. And as far as the law goes, in Paul's own words, he's blameless. He righteously followed the law. Now, what he didn't understand and the other Pharisees didn't understand is even as they checked all those boxes and they thought they were following the law to a T, they still fell short of God's standard. God's standard is perfection when it comes to his law. And the way they interpreted the law and the way they taught it was incorrect. But they did think they were blameless. But the point is, as you look at these things in Paul's identity, is if anyone could claim that they could qualify or that they were good based on following the law or based on the works of the flesh, it was him. He had all of these things, and any of these other dogs that he's talking about would have been proud to have his pedigree and his resume. So I ask you, what happened to him? If this was his history and now he's preaching again against it, what happened to him? Well, he was changed by the risen Jesus Christ. He was a persecutor of the church. And as he's on his way to persecute more Christians, to find more Christians to imprison, he meets the risen Jesus Christ, who tells him, "You are going to be my chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles, to reach the non-Jewish people for me." And it's at this point, as he meets Jesus, where he understands that Jesus is the chosen Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the one that Judaism always pointed to, the Messiah that would bring salvation and deliverance. So does that mean that Judaism equals Christianity? Not necessarily. Christianity is the completion of Judaism. If you follow it through and you see the connections, and they are there, and there are many, you can see that Christianity is the completion of it. And these false teachers, these dogs, they just can't let go of that tradition, those laws, those rule, the rule following, the customs. It's comforting to them. And they trust those things as necessary for their salvation. They didn't fully understand the message of God's grace, and they didn't fully understand Jesus' role in that. So what is that message? Let's look at Christianity and Judaism next to each other. So Judaism and Christianity, God says that he has a moral standard for us. He has his law, and that we should follow it. And when we violate it, those violations are called sin. And he says that the payment for sin is death. And ultimately, that death is a spiritual one. It's a separation from God, your creator, for all eternity. And because God is a just God, in both Judaism and Christianity, payment is due for those violations. Payment must be made. Now here's where the paths start to diverge a little bit. In Judaism, God provides a symbolic substitute. So if you're not familiar with the ritual system of Judaism, God provided a method for them to symbolically have their sins paid for. He would allow them to sacrifice a blameless animal from their flock as a faith offering to God, saying, "God, we've committed sins against your law, and we ask for your forgiveness." And they would sacrifice these animals, and God would accept those as a symbolic payment for sin. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene, it's a different story. God provides the real substitute as a payment for sin. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and only a person with those kinds of attributes can pay for the sins of all mankind. An infinite being paying for the infinite sins of all man. This is what all of that always pointed to. All of that ritual system in the Old Testament, Judaism was completed when Christ came on the scene. And he voluntarily laid his life down for every person in here, for all mankind, if we just choose to accept that. He is the payment for sin. The Bible's clear that this was the plan all along. And it's also clear that all you have to do to be a Christian, to be accepted by God, and to gain that relationship, that eternal security, that salvation that you hear us talk about, is just act in faith and accept a gift that he's offering you. He's offering you a free gift of a relationship with him. Ephesians does a great job of unpacking this for us. So I want to look at a couple verses in Ephesians. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. First, he says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Now, a seal from God, that's a permanent thing. And this is a deposit. Look at the language here, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. There's a promise made here. And it's the moment that you heard that gospel of truth, that Jesus is who he says he is, and you place your faith in that when you believe in that. There's another passage in Ephesians 2 that kind of teases this out a little bit more. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Grace is a free gift. You need to hear that. It means that we have God's favor, regardless of our actions, whether they are good or bad. Actions are not important in terms of receiving God's grace. Receiving God's grace means you're avoiding something that you deserve for violating God's moral standard, which is eternal separation from him, spiritual death. But more importantly, it's getting something that you don't deserve. And what you don't deserve is an eternal relationship with him. You don't deserve his mercy and his forgiveness. You don't deserve reconciliation and restoration. But you get all that, and you get something else. You get to be adopted into God's family permanently as his son or daughter. And that's something that is never going to be overturned. You're not going to lose that adoption. That's a permanent thing. And all you need to do is come before the Lord and tell him, "I need this. I admit it. I'm not able to satisfy your perfect moral standard. I have sinned, and I want this to apply to me. I want your grace." Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector we just looked at, the two men praying? I left part of that out. Let's go back and look at what the tax collector had to say. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, "God, thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." So why a tax collector? There's something important to know about tax collectors. These are probably the most unpopular people in the culture. These are Jewish people who have decided to align with the Roman occupiers and collect unfair taxes against their brethren. They are hated. They are despised. They're the lowest of the low. So if you wanted to point at a sinner, that's somebody you can point at. This person, this tax collector, he knows, "I need God's mercy. I admit it. I am not good. At my core, I'm evil. Just forgive me, please. Show me mercy." The dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh, they're proud of their tradition. They're proud of their identity. And what this letter is saying is that a true believer, a true follower, boasts in Christ, boasts in Jesus, not in their accomplishments, not in their identity, not in their resume. The point is, we need to be saved. The law itself is not a bad thing. The law shows us that we fall short of God's glorious standard. but we need to be saved. And this is the basic message that he had for Philippi. This is the message that they, the people there, responded to. And honestly, this is a basic message that we still need to share today because we still don't have it right. We still have this problem in the Christian church today. Why is it that I was raised in church for 18 years, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revivals two or three times a year, church camps, and here's what I came away with. No drinking, no smoking, no cussing, no dancing, no R-rated movies. Those were the big things that I walked away from my religious upbringing with, is a bunch of rules that I'm not supposed to violate. What's grace? I didn't know what that was. It was in a song that I heard at church once. I had no idea what grace really was. You know, the Christian church today exists in many forms. Some churches get it right. They're teaching grace. They get it. Some others are still influenced by this false teaching, this whole thing about doing things the right way and who you are and what kind of church or what kind of denomination you're in. And it's sad. And what does our culture think about a church that teaches that you have to behave, that you have to do things a certain way? Well, they see regular failure from its members. They see it as a false religion because no one can do it right. If we're honest, it is easy to misunderstand this point that it's not about you, that it's not about performance. But they call it amazing grace for a reason. It flies in the face of what we're used to. Everything we have, everything we get, we earn. You know, that's what our culture tells us. That's what it feels right. You got to earn whatever you get. And that's not what grace is all about. This is what Paul taught. And again, this is what the people in these churches, they responded to. They heard a great message. What a great message to hear. Get rid of all that stuff that gets in the way, those religious obstacles, and just understand that God wants to know you. Now, if you consider yourself knowledgeable on religion, maybe you're very well churched, you've got a lot of knowledge on it, and you feel like you know what you need to know to make a decision about whether a relationship with God is right for you, but you've never heard anybody talk about grace, you've never heard this message that you can have a relationship with God free of charge to you, not by works, but as a gift, then this is for you. What I'm saying is for you. I'm asking you to respond to that, what you're hearing today, in your heart. Revelation 3:20 says that Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart and wants to come into your life. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Why not invite him in? What are you waiting for? This thing about eating a meal with someone, that indicates a personal relationship. That's an intimate thing that you can do with another person. This isn't ritualistic. It's not works-based. It's getting to know someone on a deeply personal level. So it's a big deal. So with that said, we're going to kind of move on through the rest of the passage. Paul doubles down on this whole point that he's making about it not being about identity, and he wants to go further to kind of describe that to you. He says in verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." All right, whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss. So here he's talking about his religious accomplishments, the stuff that, you know, we went through his resume earlier, all the things that he could have been very proud of. And those false teachers, like I said, they would have been proud to have all that stuff. But Paul made it plain. At this point in his life, after meeting Jesus, that's all lost to him. It's unimportant. He doesn't really care about that stuff anymore. other than the lessons that he learned because of it. He says here, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So he's putting a personal relationship with Jesus Christ at the very center of the Christian's life, where it belongs. Not works, not meeting a certain number of rituals or anything like that. Jesus is at the center. In fact, he goes as far as to say that all of that other stuff is rubbish. It's garbage. And the literal translation is excrement. So he's going all the way. It's bad stuff. It doesn't matter anymore. And then he talks about righteousness. He says he has a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, one that comes from God and is by faith. The foundation for his spiritual life is in what Jesus did and his faith in that, and not about anything that he did, has done, or will do in the future. So I hope you can see what this says. You are declared righteous simply by faith. And he goes on. Verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. So this idea of knowing Christ, knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus is not intellectually agreeing with the person that you've heard of or studied or maybe tried to emulate. It's not knowing that there was a person named Jesus that walked the earth some 2,000 years ago. It isn't even knowing a little bit about what he taught, and maybe even liking what he taught, or maybe trying to do what he taught, following his moral example. That's not knowing Jesus. You may fully understand, at least, again, intellectually, that he came to die for the sins of mankind. That's not knowing Jesus. That's not knowing him. Jesus said so. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 says this, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, or drive out demons in your name, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. My point is this, in order for this to be fully realized, to know Jesus, it has to be a personal thing. It's not going to church, it's not even being moral like he said, like I said before. It's things like this. You recognize his work because you've experienced it in your life. There's validation there that you've got a relationship with him. You've seen him work in your life, and you can put your finger on it. It's talking with him in prayer. Prayer is something that people treat fairly generically. Prayer is a conversation between us and God. You know, you may not hear God audibly in a prayer. I never have, but I've definitely felt leadings. That's validation to me that he's there. I've seen prayers answered. My wife has a friend at work who talks about not believing in prayer, and it doesn't surprise me because she has no faith in God. It's like, prayer doesn't work. Well, that's because people don't know what it's about. People are praying to whatever. Prayers are just, I'm sending out good vibes. That's one of my favorite things. Like, I'm sending good vibes your way. You know, some people are praying for people that are going through a circumstance, and other people are sending them good vibes. I don't know what that is. But I do know this, prayer works. Prayer is something that I've seen work. I've seen prayers answered. That's personal. Someone's listening. There's a conversation there. Spending time in the Bible, learning about Jesus, learning about what God has for us. There's communication there. Like I said before in my prayer before, the Bible is living and active. It penetrates us. It doesn't, you know, it accomplishes what it sets out to do. And to be personal, it's we if we commit our lives to Jesus, if we trust our soul to him, that's when these things on that right-hand column become personal for us. That's knowing Jesus. We make that decision to trust him. So what does he mean when he mentions sharing in sufferings and the resurrection and the death? First of all, Paul anticipated there would be suffering in his life. He was told by Jesus himself, you're going to suffer for me. So that wasn't a surprise for him. There are definitely, we're all going to suffer, by the way. You don't suffer just because you're a Christian. Everyone suffers. So we're not exempt from suffering, and sometimes we will suffer specifically because we're Christians. So Paul knew that going into this. And don't forget, he writes this letter from prison. For those of you that weren't here before, this is he's under house arrest, chained to a guard, writing this letter right now. So he's literally in the midst of suffering right now as he writes. And then this mention of death and resurrection, this is about dying to sin as Christians when we become a Christian. So let's take a look at that a little bit. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So what does this mean? This means that your sins and mine were paid for when Jesus went to the cross. See, when a criminal was put on the cross, they would write out their offenses and they would nail that to the cross with the criminal to show everybody this is what that person is being crucified for. And what this is saying, what this passage is saying, is that symbolically, literally, not really symbolically, but literally, our sins were paid for. Symbolically, our sins were written and hung on the cross with Christ, but they truly were paid for when he went to the cross. Past, present, and future. All of my sins were in the future when Jesus was on the cross. So you can see that our sin has been paid for. I love this part, no longer held against us. And check this one out here, Romans 6, 3 through 7. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So this baptism symbolically represents how we are placed in Christ and how our old sinful nature was buried. And as we emerge, we're resurrected into this new life that we can live, where we're free from sin's power over us. If we think of our old way of living for self, being attracted to sin as dead and buried, then we can consciously choose to turn the other way and follow the path that God has for us. So what are some applications for us? Well, there's a guy around here that has this great quote, keep the main thing, I love that. Our relationship with God begins with Jesus' crucifixion. That is central. And it's never been about moral behavior. It never will be about moral behavior. And if you're worried about works and the role of works, just align yourself with Jesus and it'll take care of itself. The main thing is the main thing. How refreshing would it be if the greater Christian church would focus on demonstrating grace to people rather than judging people for behaviors or holding them to a standard that they're, one, not familiar with, or two, don't believe in. One of the greatest sins committed by the Christian church is judging people that aren't Christians using the Bible to do it. They don't believe in the Bible. So why don't we just talk about grace? Let's demonstrate grace and let's share that part of the Bible with them. That, hey, I'm a sinner too, and I have grace. Resist following the way of the false teachers. We talked earlier about this. It's still a struggle for us even today. And when you get away from that main thing, it just muddies the waters. We start focusing on piling rules on somebody to qualify for salvation. It doesn't attract them to the faith. It doesn't save them. It does nothing. It restricts you from truly understanding the offer of grace. It complicates matters. And it doesn't allow you to live that life that God has you designed to live. So I'm going to finish up with a couple of questions that you can kind of ponder a little bit. What are you willing to count as loss? You saw Paul had quite a reputation, a well-respected one, that he counts as loss now. You know, stuff, possessions, notoriety, success, and whatever endeavors you have. But think about what you've gained when you made a decision to follow Christ. I'm going to go back to that Ephesians passage 2, 8, and then 9, and then add 10 to the end of it. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And here's the extra piece. We are God's handiwork, and some translations say masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So how about that for something that you've gained in Christ? You are a masterpiece. The creator of the universe has created works for you to do that you are perfectly suited for, that he wants to accomplish through you. So again, if you're worried about works, he's got work for you to do. But we know from this passage that that's not what saves you. That's what he designed you for. He knew what he had in store for you. And that's certainly a gain, and that's worth it. And then, is knowing Christ worth the loss? You know, he says that the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ makes all of that loss totally worth it. If you can say that, then good for you. If you can't, how do you get there? Here's something that helps me. I love this passage. These are my two favorite verses in the Bible, Galatians 2, 20 and 21. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. You know, the reason I love these so much in relationship to all that stuff being lost is look what we get from this, from these two verses. I get grace. Jesus paid my penalty. I do not have to pay for that myself. Thank God. Sin's power over me is dead. It has no control over me anymore. I can choose to leave it behind me. The moment I trust Christ, he lives in me. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit in me. I have a personal relationship. I know Jesus now. And I'm free to live that life he designed for me. There are no religious obstacles in my way that I have to satisfy before I can truly live for God at this point. And here's the best news of all. I live by faith, not by fear of letting him down. There is nothing that I have to do to qualify. I have no fear. I know where I will be when I'm finished on this planet. And that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. So, that's all I have for today. So, just some reminders as we wrap up. We'll have a couple of minutes here to do questions and comments if you have any. We're going to be having a prayer meeting for about a half hour at noon today, right after the meeting. And if this is your first time here, we have a free book that we'd love to give you. It's over at the Welcome Center. Come over there and stop by and introduce yourself, and we will give you this book. And this is just kind of advancing on its own. Everybody, tell us what you think. There's a welcome card in your bulletin. If you have some comments or questions that you'd rather not ask out loud, you're welcome to write those down. We'll get back to you if you want an answer. But we always love to hear feedback about how we're doing. So. And if you're a guest and you would like to share something with us, we'd love to hear what you have to say too. Now, if Xenos is your church and you are financially interested in financially supporting our ministry here, you have an opportunity to give as we do the questions and comments. There'll be a bag passed around. If you're a guest, please let that bag pass by. We're not interested in getting any money from you. We just want you to come and hear the teaching and enjoy our hospitality. So just let that drop on by. If you have kids here, A weekly reminder is 11:45. Your kids will be back there until then. Please pick them up by then, or we're going to turn them loose. And if you have any questions or comments, you're welcome to raise your hand, and someone will bring you a mic, and we will have a little conversation for a little bit. Got one right here.
Thanks. I'm reading this book right now. It's called Gunning for God, and it's about the new atheist movement. And if you're not familiar with that, they're not just atheists, they're anti-theists. They're actively recruiting people to become atheists. One of their arguments is, hey, God doesn't exist, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. And clearly, they don't get it, right? They don't understand grace, or they've never heard the idea of grace, because this is what it's about. I don't have to worry if God's angry with me. I don't have to worry that I'm going to go to hell now because I skipped church today or whatever. I can quit worrying, and I can know that God loves me, and I can enjoy my life. I'm free from that kind of worry, and that's awesome, and I don't have to disregard God in order to get that kind of joy. That's why I love this. The message of grace is so freeing, and yeah, we're all going to mess up, but God doesn't stop loving us.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Good morning.
Good morning.
When I accepted Jesus a few years back, I used to be a big sinner. In fact, I'm not sure I've slowed up on some of my sins, but I certainly now recognize when I do sin. But maybe this is just habit, but I always say, Lord, forgive me. Mm-hmm. My question is, am I still sinning at that point, even though I know I have been forgiven?
You are forgiven once for all. So you don't have to ask for forgiveness, but you can certainly thank him for it, in my opinion. That would be, and let's put this in context. Is there a risk there? No, because you're eternally secure. So even if you wanted to say that was sinful, it's not a threat to your eternal security. But I can tell you what I do in those situations, that I express my gratitude for his grace and forgiveness already. I don't know if anybody else wants to chime in on that, but I'm not sure that that's necessarily a sin to ask him for. We're supposed to practice forgiveness in our daily walk, because we'll have people that will offend, and we will offend, and so it's certainly something that we do on this plane. You know, we forgive each other. But that's a good question. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Pat's, looks like she's got a thought over here. Oh, okay. Let's fight it out. Fight it out. Well, you're right there.
All right. You know, that's a great question. The way I look at that is, when Christ died on the cross for all of our sins, he was looking at our entire life from the day we are born to the day we die. And he knew you were going to sin, and he took that sin out of the way. And based on that idea of his idea of being able to see history as we know mm-hmm. it in one long stream, including each and every one of our lives, it's not taking him by surprise that we've sinned. And he died for that a long time ago. So yeah. I like your comment about being grateful for that mm-hmm. and thanking him for that.
Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. Pat, and then we'll come over here, I think.
Yeah, what I was going to say is, I think, you know, there's things that the Bible refers to in all of our lives that are besetting sins, and they're kind of things that we default to. And sometimes, you know, if you get into something that is longstanding and continuous, what it does is it has a tendency to alienate you from God. And you're still saved, but you feel like there's relational distance from him. And so I think then, you know, going to God, and you've already been forgiven, like you said and everybody else has said, but going back to God and repenting and saying, you know, I'm going to agree with you. This has been enslaving to me mm-hmm. or taken over my life. And so there's a difference between restoring your relationship with God if you're alienated from him, and being forgiven. You don't need to be forgiven again.
Right.
But, it, you know, it's just like if you have a fight with your spouse or something and you're alienated, and then you have this conversation and repent or whatever, and you restore the relationship.
Yeah,
so there's that aspect of it, too.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, because you're focusing on, is me asking for forgiveness sinful, but the actual sin is where the thought should be, is like, God, help me resolve that sin issue. Yeah, that's good. I like that.
Great teaching. I remember when I heard about grace, okay, that I'd be saved by grace. And what I thought was, what is grace? Okay. Mm-hmm. And, you know, these people explained to me, well, it's a gift. God gives you a gift of salvation. And I thought, well, that's great, you know. And then somebody else explained it a little bit different. They said that the word grace comes from the same root word as the word charity comes from, okay? So we're saved as charity, or as a gift, or as charity from God. Mm-hmm. We are charity cases when it comes to our sin problem. So thanks a lot.
Yeah, it's true. Do you still have them, Steve?
In my own experience, as far as being a Christian who sins, I find that, you know, it can be frustrating when you see in yourself a lack of separation from old sin habits that seem to reoccur. And it took me quite a while. As a thick-headed dunce, that, you know, I really had to begin to trust the grace of God more to give me the freedom, because I knew that I had to have that relationship restoration, you know, and trust God and be renewed in my relationship with Him to get freedom. But for me, I had to make a decision to really trust the grace of God. And what I found to be helpful doing that is, as close as possible to the sin I just committed, go to God and say, hey, I'm sorry I've done this again, and I do trust that I am now forgiven. And for me, that did help. That did trend me toward freedom mm-hmm. from repetitive sin.
Yeah.
And then the other thing I had a question to, a separate topic.
I didn't prepare for separate topics. sorry.
<It's> okay.
Completely derailed you.
I'm train has left the tracks.
Lucky me. I think you make a good point. We've got Jeff, and then I'll come up to you, Brian. We talked about dying to sin in this teaching quite a bit. Now we're talking about sinning again. So I just want to make it clear that dying to sin means that sin has no more power over us. We still have a conscious decision whether or not to do it, if that's confusing to anybody. That's because until we are fully sanctified, until we're fully made into the people that God meant us to be, we will continue to have that conflict between our sin nature, the corrupt sin nature we have, and this Christ nature that we've been given. So there's a journey in front of us still. So if anybody's confused by that, that's what's going on. Jeff?
Can you back up to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10
sure.
on this slide? You pointed out your background. You went to church all the time. You heard about works all the time. You know, when we're talking to somebody who has grown up that way, we need to realize that they have heard this their whole lives from people that they admire, people that they care about, mom and dad, the preacher. So when we're talking to people who are stuck in this, one of the best things to do is to avoid correcting them right up front. In other words, we could take them to Ephesians 2:10. We are God's masterpiece. God has created good things for us to do and bad things for us to avoid. Those are good things. They please God. That's true. And then point out that that's part B. Part A, and take them back to 8 and 9, and point out that doing good things and avoiding bad things is a good thing and it does please God, which is true. It is true.
Right.
But that's a result of verses 8 and 9, not the other way around. So my point is, when somebody believes something for years and years and years, and they've heard it from people that they really admire and that they trust, correcting them right away is probably not the best thing to do. The best thing to do is find something that's true in what they believe and agree with that, and that takes all the argument off the table, and then we can go back and talk about grace.
Yeah, good. Thank you. We'll do one more, and then we'll pray, I think. Brian?
I'm thinking about that idea that every time you catch yourself sinning, you quickly ask the Lord to forgive you. I think that's part of the journey. When you're further along, you might understand, I mean, the thought that when Jesus died, he died for all the sin in the world, including mine, which none had been conceptualized yet except by God, is a very foreign thing. It's very hard to get your head around that. Even if you believe it intellectually, the time it takes for you to internalize that and make it part of what you, your identity, what you believe about yourself, what God has said, and that journey to there might be punctuated by these ideas that I've done it again, you know, and trying to understand, yeah, I know I've been forgiven, and Jesus said that it's all taken care of, but I'm just trying to intellectually kind of cover myself because it's a growth, because it's you acknowledging that you have, in fact, done something that offends God. And then before you became a Christian, maybe that didn't even be part of your thought about it. But now it is. So as you make that journey towards, I don't need to continue to ask for forgiveness, I've already been forgiven and I understand what that means now, that journey to there might be punctuated by a lot of that.
Mm-hmm.
And as you grow and see your identity better, that goes away, I would think.
Yeah. I think, one of the things I said in there is, you know, the law in itself isn't bad, but it does show us our need for a Savior. And there's I think it's Romans 3:20 says, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law you become conscious of sin. So I look at that as I've heard it described as like a spiritual x-ray machine. The law will show you where you fall short, but it doesn't treat the symptom. Right, it doesn't heal the broken bone. It just shows you where the errors are. So the growth that you're talking about, that continual growth is where you, you know, maybe have victory over those things as you, you know, try to serve God and get better, you know, for what that's worth. So that's all I have. We're going to pray, and then we'll hang out for a little bit. Thank you, God, for the message today, for what you got going here after the teaching, the conversation, the feedback, the comments, the questions, they're all good. And I'm just so privileged to have had a chance to stand up here and do this today, to be used by you. And I give you all the credit for anything I managed to get out there that was useful today, because I know I'm a broken person and just willing, that's all. And I pray that the message of grace is clear as we walk out of here, and that we understand that, you know, we're members of the Christian church, and that we can have an impact on those around us. Help us to demonstrate grace and be attractive to those around us, to draw people in toward you and to reach people for you, and you know, get more people into the kingdom. So I pray for the time afterwards that we'd have some good fellowship here, and just give the day to you, God. Amen.